And then today in chapter 3, we look at joyfully losing all that we once were, that we may gain the righteousness that is to be found in Christ. See, when Paul wrote this letter, people thought certain things were gain. And what he had to show people was, look, all those things that you think that are gain, all those things that you think are going to give you some kind of credit to spend before the Father, to make you right with God, he wants to show people that those things are actually a loss, and that the only gain we can find is in knowing Christ. So read with me in Philippians 3, 1 through 11, one of the best passages in all the Bible, one of the most beautiful passages in all the New Testament. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more," Paul says. "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." What Paul is addressing here is something that is fundamental to every religion, every belief system, every sense of spirituality that people have in the world, every kind of spiritual standards that people try to live up to in the world, all try to answer this question. And it's, how do I make myself right before God? So that's the question that we're going to answer this morning. And our first point, if you're following along, taking notes, is that Paul used to rejoice in the flesh. Paul used to rejoice in the flesh. When I was in elementary school, as a child, I earned some trophies. Okay, Thank you for the applause back there. I appreciate that. I earned some trophies. You clap for me, but they weren't that impressive. Okay, I got my first year playing. I played tennis. All right, and my friend said, "Hey, you should join the tennis team." And I said, "Sure." I'd never been on a tennis court in my life, and I said, "Sure, I'll play tennis." And so I went on the tennis court, and at the end of the year, I earned the most improved player award, which sounds, thank you. You guys are goofballs, man. I don't say that to say that I'm awesome, but because I was so terrible the first time I came, you know, I had to be the most improved player because everyone else knew how to play tennis when they started playing. Everyone else knew how to play tennis, so it wasn't that impressive. Yeah, let me fix this thing. The second year, I did get the most valuable player award, but again, we were the worst team in the entire league. I think we went 1-12 was our record, so it was terrible. So I was like semi-competent by my second year. But I had trophies, you know, I had a couple academic awards or whatever, and some of you guys probably got, you know, certificates, trophies, and medals, whatever, for whatever sport you do, whatever your hobby is, whatever extracurricular activities. And these were on my shelf in my room, and my room was kind of a mess, but I had the trophies up on the shelf. All right, and so what we're seeing here, what Paul is doing in Philippians 3, 1 through 11, is he is listing his accomplishments, his trophies that he had earned in this previous system of religion that he had been in. Now, do you think that I have this most improved player award on my shelf today? I don't. It's not like on the centerpiece when people walk in and I say, you know, before I give you the tour of my home, I'd like to show you this most improved player award that I got, you know, because it's so important to me. No, once you leave high school, you get 10 years down the road, 15 years down the road, you look around and you're like, everything that I earned before isn't that valuable to me anymore. It was a whole different system, a whole different world. And those of you guys who are still in high school, I encourage you, remember, this is not your whole world, all right? I know it feels sometimes like that's your whole world, but it's not. You move on, you go into the real world, and suddenly those things don't seem as important anymore. And so what Paul does here in Philippians 3 is he lists his religious accomplishments, and ultimately he tells us, you know what though? All those things are loss. They seemed like gain at the time, and suddenly they lose their luster when we see the glory of Christ. But it's a struggle for us in the modern world to read this passage and really understand what Paul's saying. Okay, because he's listing things that you and I are like, well, that's not that impressive, right? We don't really know what he's talking about unless you understand Hebrew culture. So let's dig into what Paul is talking about there. In verse 4, Paul claims that he is able to have confidence in the flesh. This means that under the Mosaic law, if anyone could claim to be righteous before God, it was Paul. He could be confident in the flesh. He could be confident in the material things that he could look at to say, I have earned my right standing before God. I have done everything the Mosaic law asked me to do. Paul's point is that his life before Christ was based on his own merits, his own personal achievements to earn favor with God. Why does he think that he had this reason to boast? Look at verse 5. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day. And you and I are like, so? That's not an accomplishment. That's not impressive. You didn't even do that. Your parents did that. We may not appreciate this, but this is part of the Mosaic law, part of the requirements for holiness and separation and cleanliness under the Old Covenant. In Leviticus 12:3, we read this, on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. That is the flesh of every male child born in the nation of Israel. So Paul was righteous under this part of the law, something he didn't even control. He was just born into the right circumstances with parents who were trying to observe the law that God gave. Also in verse 5, it says, of the people of Israel, of the people of Israel. He was part of God's chosen people. This gave him a sense of entitlement, a mistaken notion that he had earned God's grace. You guys ever read the Old Testament book of Jonah? Right, we know the story of Jonah, that he was called to go to the Ninevites. He didn't want to go, and he ends up running away, and God sovereignly brings him back and says, no, you're going to go to Nineveh, and you're going to preach to Nineveh. Do you know why? Do you know why Jonah was so resistant to going to Nineveh? Because they were so caught up in the sense that Israel was the people of God, that for him to say, you want me to take this word of God that you have given to us and you want me to entrust it to the Ninevites? They're not as good as we are. The people of God are entitled to God's grace. And that was their mistaken belief, that they somehow were better than the other nations around them. You know why God chose Israel? Did God choose Israel because they were awesome? Because they were deserving of his grace? No, God chose Israel for his own purposes, for his own glory. He could have chosen anybody. He chose Israel. And so rather than saying, God, thank you for being gracious to our people, they begin to grow this sense of entitlement. We deserve God's grace. But he wasn't just any Israelite. If you go on in the text, it says he was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. The tribe of Benjamin was a well-respected tribe, giving rise to several great men. In fact, when it came time for Samuel to anoint the very first king of Israel, what tribe do you think it was from? It was Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. This would be you and me. We don't really have, in America, we don't really look at families quite the same way. But this might be like one of the elite political families in Washington, D.C., right? Like saying, oh, I'm a Kennedy. I'm a descendant of JFK, right? Or I'm a part of the Obamas or the Bushes or the Clintons or whatever, you know, whatever these families that we have seen have a few rulers or a few senators or a few important judges or congress people, presidents come out of. That would be like me saying, oh, I'm related to this family. And you would expect great things out of this person. That's why Paul claims there to be a Hebrew of Hebrews. His heritage was deeply rooted in Jewish tradition and culture. He wasn't just an Israel that barely made it in from a nobody tribe that nobody cared about, but he was one of the elite families, the elite tribes of Israel. Some of us can relate to this. Maybe you grew up in the church. Maybe you were the pastor's kid, right? And everybody expected great things out of you because you were the pastor's kid. Of course, if you know many pastor's kids, you know that's not always the case, right? They don't always follow in their father's footsteps. They're sinners just like the rest of us. And some of us sometimes find a sense of pride in our spiritual heritage. And that's not a bad thing in and of itself, but Paul began to feel like he was entitled to God's grace. God owed him love, and God owed him mercy, and God owed him grace. And suddenly grace is no longer grace if you have to earn it. Look at the end of verse 5 through the beginning of verse 6. He says this, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to the law, a Pharisee. Now, if you read the Gospels, you might have a bad impression of the Pharisees, right? Because Jesus is always beating up on the Pharisees. Right? He's always just coming into contact with them and just all these clashes over debates over religion and the law. But what we don't understand is that the Pharisees' ideology wasn't necessarily evil. They were hardcore conservative Jews that wanted to stay true to the old covenant. The reason that Jesus rebuked them so often is because they began to overemphasize the man-made parts of the law. All right, so the law had rules for living and rules for keeping the covenants and rules for keeping Israel separate from the rest of the world, and that was a good thing. And the Pharisees wanted to emphasize that and enforce that, but they started making their own rules on top of the scriptures. And then getting mad at you if you didn't follow those. Some people, they don't like to listen to rock and roll music. And you know what? If that's your conviction, you don't like to listen to rock and roll music, that's fine. Don't listen to rock and roll music. You have the freedom to choose not to listen to that if that's not healthy for you. But you know what? If you start to make that a rule, it's not in the scriptures anywhere, and you go, hey, you're listening to rock music. You need to obey my conscience. That's what the Pharisees had started to do. They started to make up their own rules and try to enforce it with everybody else. These guys were today we would see them as like the Bible thumpers, right? The religious nuts with the signs and the megaphones on the street corners. You guys know that guy that holds up the John 3:16 sign at every NFL game in the end zone, right? That would have been the Pharisees. They were preaching against compromise with the world. They were preaching against a disregard for God's plan for Israel. Some of us today, we share that with the Pharisees. We hate compromise with the world. But sometimes, you know what? That means we can be too quick to judge. We can be too quick to condemn in certain situations. In verse 6, it says that Paul was, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. So Christians were seen as a threat to Orthodox Judaism. And to be someone to persecute Christians was to be someone who was seen as protecting Hebrew traditions and the teachings of the Old Testament. Paul was the guy out there with the picket signs at every the Pride Parade and in front of the abortion clinics. You know, he was the guy with the signs and trying to protect the religious beliefs of the day. His extreme zealousness was shown in his extreme actions of persecution against Christ and Christ's church. Finishing off in verse 6, it says this, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And this kind of sums everything up. Paul says, if you look at everything that I did, if you look at the circumstances I was born in, there's no way that you can find any blame or any fault in me under the Mosaic law. As to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. This means that he strove to obey every single precept, every obscure part of the law. If he broke the law, he made the appropriate sacrifice. If he wronged somebody, he made restitution right away and he made a sacrifice for sin. This is a summary of all that Paul has just listed. He was as perfect as a person could be. You'd be hard-pressed to find something else that Paul needed to do to be perfect under the old law. Which makes this next part all the more amazing. Look at our second point here is Paul now mourns over his flesh. Paul mourns over his flesh. So you might be tracking along with all these things that Paul is listing, his accomplishments, his trophy shelf is pretty dang impressive. All right, he didn't just have the most improved player award in tennis, right? He had all of the trophies, all the religious accomplishments. And what does he say in verse 7? Whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss. What? Why on earth would you count all that as loss? He's gone through this list of trophies and this shelf full of trophies, and he just throws the whole thing in the garbage heap. After building up his entire reputation, he tells us that every aspect of his own goodness before God, he counts as entirely and altogether worthless towards pleasing God. That's amazing. It should give us some perspective. Some of us might feel like we have earned some kind of favor with God. I'm kind of generally nice to people. I've never killed anybody. I'm kind of a nice person most of the time. And Paul says, even though I had fulfilled all the law, I had done everything to the letter, I counted all as loss because I have now found the righteousness of Christ in its place. God's not impressed with our good deeds. God's not amazed at our good deeds. God, you guys were applauding for my tennis trophies. God doesn't sit up there in heaven and, oh man, great job. You didn't cut somebody off on the freeway today. You didn't give anybody the finger today. Good job. You're righteous before me now. No, if we feel that way, if we feel like our goodness outside of Christ is enough to please God, we don't understand the holiness of God enough. We don't have a high enough view of God. If we feel like our own good deeds are enough to please Him outside of the finished work of Christ. In Isaiah 64:6, God tells Israel, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. All Israel's righteous deeds, everything they're trying to do to please God, is like a dirty rag. You and I think a dirty rag is gross, and if you've ever left a rag that's wet and you left it in the sink for a few days, you walk in the house, you're like, what is that smell? Right? And there's like little fruit flies buzzing around in the kitchen, and you're trying to figure out what it is, and you're like, oh, I left the rag in the sink. This term would have been even more offensive to the Jew who was trying to be ceremonially clean before God and trying to observe the law. And in Isaiah, God says, all your righteous deeds are like this filthy garment before me. Because you don't understand my holiness. You don't understand my goodness. You have too low a view of God. So if everything that he has done is lost, how is he going to be saved? Look in verses 7 and 8. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That word rubbish would have brought to mind a garbage heap outside the walls of Jerusalem where they would just go and just pitch their trash and burn it. All righteous deeds, everything we have done, when we see the beauty of Christ, when we see His righteousness that He offers to us, we see our previous deeds as rubbish, unable to make us right with God. The reason that working for your salvation is worthless is because Christ has already earned your salvation for you. And He stands ready to offer it to anyone who will believe. Simple faith, enough to please God. Everything, all your striving, all your working, all your trying to be good could not do, it cannot make you right with God, Jesus has already done. And He stands and He offers it to you if you just believe. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake He made Jesus to be sin, the one who didn't know any sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. He treated Jesus as if Jesus were our sins, and He treats us as if we have all of Christ's righteousness if we just believe. Colossians 1:22 says, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy, to present you blameless and above reproach before Him. Christ's righteous life and substitutionary death carried out by God so that you could be declared righteous before God. Every religion on this planet is man reaching up to God. I have friends that are different religions, and I love them. I love them dearly. And we need to reach out to them. We need to build relationships with them. We don't need to hate them. I know it's a kind of a culture of hate right now, this religion against that religion and this race against that race. We don't want that. And yet what religion is man trying to build himself up to heaven, just like the Tower of Babel. We're going to build, we're going to all come together, we're going to build our way to heaven. We're going to build our own stairway to heaven. But this is the beauty of the living God. He reaches down to provide for us the righteousness we need to be holy before him. God perfectly met the full requirements of the law so that you and I wouldn't have to. Those who know Christ are legally, judicially, eternally declared righteous before God on the basis of everything that Christ has done. That's why Paul counts everything that he had done before as loss. Because in order to gain Christ, you must give up your own pursuit of saving righteousness and count as worthy only the personal saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16 says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." And if you don't know Jesus this morning, believe in him today. Trust in him today. He stands ready to offer that to you, to give you his righteousness, to take away your filthy rags and to put on his perfect righteousness that you can wear before the Father. Not earning our own salvation, but trusting in his. Look at verse 8. It says, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish." Does anybody here have the King James Version? I know Skylar does, but he walked away. Nobody has the King James? King James Version, what does it say? It doesn't say Philippians 3:8. It says, "I count them as dung." I love that. I love that in the King James. "I count them as dung." Think of the most filthiest, most disgusting thing you've ever seen. And that's how Paul treated his righteous works before he had met Christ. So we get a sense of how worthless our good works are in trying to save us before God. Several years ago, my wife and I, we were outside, and I saw a couple of Mormon boys, and they were talking to a lady there, and I just walked up and I asked them if they'd be willing to come in and talk, and they said they were busy, but they would come back another day. So the next week they came by, we had dinner, we talked with them for a while, and eventually we got into talking about the things of God. And, you know, they disagree with a lot of the Bible, and they have their own works, and we would disagree on history, we would disagree on religion, we disagree on all kinds of things. They're super nice guys. I mean, we talked for hours, and they're just really, really nice kids. But at one point, we got to the heart of the issue, and I asked them whether their works contributed to their salvation. In other words, is something you do, does that please the Father? Do your works contribute to your salvation? And they thought about it for a second, and one of the elders replied, "Yes. Yes, our works do contribute towards our salvation, but only a little bit," he said. "Jesus does most of the work, and we simply do that extra 10% that Jesus didn't do. He gets us most of the way there, and then we have to please the Father that little bit more." And then my wife asked them, she says, "Doesn't that mean that Jesus Christ only gets some of the glory for your salvation, instead of all the glory for your salvation?" They thought about it for a second, and one of the elders said, "Well, yes, I guess we deserve some of the glory for our salvation. But again, only a portion of our salvation." Isn't that amazing? And my heart broke for these young men, thinking that they could earn some kind of favor before the Father. They were so sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. Their works are but dirty rags before our holy God. Their good deeds are but dung before God the Father. They cannot please God apart from Christ's righteous merit. Paul continues on at the end of verse 8, "In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The Jews had come to understand the old covenant as a road to salvation. If we do all these things, God will love us. Not understanding that God had already given them his grace, that God had already poured out his grace upon them, had already chosen them as his people, not because of any merit in them, but because of the mercy in God. This is just revolutionary here, this verse that says that there is righteousness available to you from God that depends solely on faith. God now freely gives his righteousness to all who believe. That's incredible, especially if you were an Old Testament believer. You don't have to follow the law to earn God's grace. No, God's grace is freely offered to you. Our final point, Paul now rejoices in Christ. So we have this progression. Paul had trusted in his own righteousness. Now he comes to regard his righteousness as dung before the Father. And finally he turns and he finds something greater. He finds joy in Christ. In verses 10 and 11 it says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. A lot of times we think of salvation, we talk about evangelism, we talk about getting people saved, we talk about getting people to make some kind of decision for Christ, and we act like that's everything. That people get saved and then they're in, and then they got their get out of hell free card and everything's good, right? The end of salvation is not just that you get out of hell. The end of salvation is that you know Christ. That you know Christ. That we pursue Jesus Christ. And that changes our perspective, right? Because now it's not, oh, well, I'm already Christian, I go to church. It's how well do you know Jesus Christ? Are you pursuing him? Are you praying? Are you trying to get in communion with him? Are you reading your Bible so that he can speak to you through it? Did we get saved just so that we could continue on in our old life of earthly priorities and selfish motives? May it not be so. We were saved so that we could love and worship Jesus Christ forever. This weekend, my wife and I celebrated our 10-year anniversary. Thank you. You guys can clap. Thank you. I appreciate it. And yet, when we got married, it was a beautiful day, a beautiful ceremony, beautiful bride. But we didn't get married, and then I, you know, shake her hand. All right, well, we're married. This is awesome. I'm going to go home, and I'm going to play my GameCube, because that was the hot system at the time, right? I'm going to go home, and I'm going to keep playing Nintendo, and I'm going to go back to my parents' house now. See you later, right? No, we didn't do that. I have spent the last 10 years getting to know her, learning to love her more, learning all about her, her quirks, her idiosyncrasies, everything beautiful about her, and growing in my faith as she grows to know Jesus Christ more and I grow to know Jesus Christ more. You see, our marriage was not all about our wedding, right? That was a great day. It was the start of a relationship. It was the start of this covenant we had. But the point of that wedding and the point of our marriage is that we get to know each other. We get to love each other, and then I can present her before the Father righteous one day. We got married with the purpose of loving each other. So do we abandon our works? Do we count them all as loss? And we find Christ only to just kind of go through the motions and go to church on Sunday because that's what we do? Or do we do it to love Jesus Christ? To know Jesus Christ because he's greater than everything. Don't fall for empty religion. It's so easy to do, to fall for empty religion and go, hey, I'm going to church, I'm all right. I'm going to church, that's what the Christian life is all about, right? Yeah, I read my Bible, I checked that box this week. Don't let your deeds be empty and separate from the passion that we need to feel for Jesus Christ. I'm going to finish with this. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This is what Christ had to say to the church at Ephesus. See, the church at Ephesus had everything right. They had good, sound doctrine. They had great teaching. They had discerning leadership. They were a solid church. They checked all the boxes of what you'd look for in a church. They probably had really good potlucks after church on Sundays, right? They were an awesome church. They probably had good music and everything. Right? Awesome church to go to. Church at Ephesus. But yet they left their passion for Jesus Christ. They didn't care about knowing Jesus. That wasn't everything to them anymore. And here's what Christ had to say to them in Revelation 2. He says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write this, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." And Jesus says, "I know your works. I know your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and I know that you have not grown weary." See, they checked all the boxes. They did all the right stuff, right? Just like Paul. Paul earned all his righteousness before the Father, before the Mosaic Law. And yet what? Verse 4, he says, "But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand." I will end your church, he says. "I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." It's easy to do the Christian thing and never know Jesus Christ. It's easy to do the Christian thing and not know Jesus. Let's forget all our Christian traditions. Let's forget all that stuff, all the religious stuff that we build up, as long as we know Jesus Christ. Let's remember the love that we had for Jesus at first.